If you want to open your Bible to Romans 10, we covered the first half last week. We're going to look at the second half tonight, and I entitled it God the Evangelist. And we praise Him for bringing His Word to us and a mighty way in which He does that. So let's pray, and then we'll get right into our study for this evening, if you'll pray with me. Heavenly Father, again tonight, we are mindful of our brothers and sisters in Christ ministering in Africa, as Matt had prayed earlier. Lord, we ask that You would just bring Your Word near to the people, bearing witness of Your grace and of Your mercy and of Your truth. And I pray, Lord, that You would bless that team, that You would protect them, that You would anoint them as they go forth today. And Lord, for us too, we gather tonight as You bring Your Word near to us. We ask, Lord, that You would bless our study and that You would speak to us, Lord, as You speak through me. And I ask, Lord, that You just draw us to a greater love and a trust in You and in Your Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we've really seen so far in Romans, I think, in many ways, the inner mind of Paul as he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, explain to the church here in Rome about the gospel and about all that it is and what it's all about. And it's not just that it's a gospel that is a truth, you know, a truth that could be understood, but it is Jesus Christ as the great truth. The great truth. And we see throughout his writing here that Christ is the absolute center of gravity of everything. That Christ is the central aspect of really all of Paul's point of view, and really that's as it should be, since Jesus is the foundation of the gospel, and the gospel is the real message here that Paul is bringing to the church in Rome. And Paul shows us, I think, in this chapter that we're in tonight here in Romans, why the gospel is the great message and why it is our assignment to share it with others. Again, here in chapter 10, as we give you kind of a quick review of where we were last week, so it rolls into this week, and that is that Paul began expressing his heart's desire for Israel's salvation, and he said that in those passages we looked at, that they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And he speaks of their rejection of God's righteousness and subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God in Christ, as something they did not do, but instead they sought a righteousness of their own, which of course is doomed to failure. And Paul told us then that Christ is the end of the law to all who believe, and that the law points to Christ, and that He is the goal of the law. And again, we must understand that, I think in many ways, that God's law was not God's plan A that just didn't seem to work out, and then He devised a plan B. That was not it at all. It was God's plan, as we know, from the very beginning, to save sinners through His Son. And again, the law was a tutor. The law was a protector, but it is completely fulfilled in Christ. And the Word was brought near to us, you see. And that's the issue, is that no one in heaven is going to be able to say, you know, I'm here because I figured it out. With my great superior intellect and my great persistence, I was able to find God. Nor will there be anybody that will be able to say, I did it. Again, I really strove. I really did a lot. And I was one that was able to truly find God. And some even go to the point of saying, to become a God, almost. But last week we saw that the only way to know God unto salvation is that the Word brought us, we were brought near by the Word. The Word brought us to the gospel, in the sense that the gospel is in the Word, and it was brought near to us. And in that, God then regenerated our heart, and we confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believed in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, and you were saved by grace through faith. And we saw last time too in verse 11 that whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Again, the gospel saves, and it always saves. You see, the truth of the message will never let you down. That God's promise is a promise that is good. He always fulfills His promises. which again brought us to verse 13 that said, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Such that to those who call on the Lord with a genuine faith, as the word is brought near, are saved. And this saving faith is presented to us here as calling on the Lord's name. And as we have been told, you know, really previously in Romans in regards to foreknowledge and predestination and election, this calling on the Lord comes after God seeks sinners. This calling on the Lord comes after God gifts them with faith. And these believers are calling on the name of the Lord here in verse 13. They were first sought by God. Make that very clear. So we come to our text this evening. And Paul continues to address this issue of Israel's unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah. And he will show, basically, that they're without excuse. Additionally, I think, too, what we're going to land on a little more, too, is that this text displays, I think, the necessity of evangelism. And that within it, we find a description of a series of steps that I think are very relevant to our understanding of how God brings us to faith. And so let's now look at this, starting in verse 14. And I'm going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll break it down a little bit. He says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their word to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Again, Paul just, you know, said earlier in this same chapter that as the word was brought near, we called upon the name of the Lord. And he starts by saying, how shall they call on him? How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, they must believe before they really have this opportunity to even call on the name of the Lord. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? We can kind of see this progression that Paul is laying out here for us and describing for us. He's really working backwards for us in here, and that's that he's describing steps of coming to faith, and he's describing this order of events that lead to a saving faith in reverse order. And if you look at verse 15, you see it starts with a sending of people to preach the gospel of Christ. We see ascending. We see the preaching. And then in verse 14, we see that from that sending and preaching, there are those that will hear the gospel. And as they hear the word and as brought near to them, they believe. And as they believe, they call on the name of the Lord and are saved. And this true calling on the name of the Lord, as I said, it comes after believing. And I say a true calling on the name of the Lord because, as we know, there are millions of people every day that call on the name of the Lord, and they don't believe. They call on him to damn things all day long. You see, that's not what it's talking about here. But the calling out that he is speaking of here is where you believe that he is your Lord. You see, that's the difference. Calling on the name of the Lord in the sense that he is my Lord. It doesn't mean I'm calling on whatever or whoever is out there, you know, that you'd come forth and deliver me from the situation I'm in or fix this problem I've got. Again, no, this is a calling to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. as being drawn to Him. We're drawn to Him by faith and with that very depth of our heart saying, you know, You are my Lord. You know, You are my God, just as, you know, as Thomas did. And again, the faith here, the faith in Christ, is a true saving faith it's talking about here. A saving faith that believes in Him as Lord. And we need to kind of focus on that just a little bit, or think about that. As Lord of your life, you see, it's not just an acknowledgement of Him, of who He is, but that He is Lord in your life. That's a saving faith. A saving faith believes the facts. Believe that He was raised from the dead, as we are told in verse 9. You see, then what I love about Christianity is it is not loosey-goosey, a factless belief system that we have here. There are actual facts. We have testimony from eyewitnesses that have been recorded for us, and we can stand on these things. And likewise, a saving faith is a personal confidence that Christ does in fact save me. You see, we embrace the facts, and we embrace the truth that hell is gone. Wrath is gone. Mercy, thankfully, has come. You see, the Spirit has come, and we are bound for eternal joy. You see, I grab a hold of those facts. I grab a hold of those truths. You see, that's part of a saving faith. There's a personal confidence that Christ saves me. And the means by which He saves us, which Paul has been laying out for us. And a saving faith has a personal emotional component to it as well. And that is that it is an affectionate, it is a cherishing emotion, you see, we have in our relationship with Christ. It's that personal relationship that we have with Him, a closeness, affectionate, emotional contact that we have with our God. It's not just a vague God or a vague thing, but a personal relationship. You see, these issues of believing Him truly as my Lord, and that I can stand on the facts and on the eyewitness accounts, and that I have a personal confidence that He truly does save because of the work that He's done and how it's been described for me, and also that emotional component that I have of knowing that He is my personal Lord, Savior, and I have a relationship with Him through that. I've read this before, but I think it's fitting again, where Paul describes it in Philippians 3. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things as a loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord." I landed on that a moment while I was reading through, because I thought, you know, that's the way that we really describe it. It wasn't just that he says here of the excellence of knowledge of Christ Jesus, but of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You see the contact there, and he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and that I might be found in Him." Oh, I think those are such powerful words that he writes here about his relationship and his saving faith and the connection that he has with God and with his Lord Jesus. And the events leading to the saving faith that we have here, I think, is shown as we see that Christ sends out preachers. He sends out preachers that are going to herald His truth, just as Jesus sent out the 12 as His witnesses to bear witness of the truth of who He was. And people hear. And as people hear, they believe in the Word, as they hear the Word. And believers call on the name of the Lord, and they are saved by faith. And again, that's why we send out missionaries. That's why even in our church, in our infancy as a church, within the first year, we are sending people out. And that's why we go to places like Africa. It's why we send people out to Eastern Europe, like Romania and other places that are, and even close by, places like Mexico, parts of the world. Because if there's not a sending, then the word doesn't go forth. And I say that because not many of us have a Damascus experience. You know, you think about it. I mean, Paul, I think, was definitely an exception. For everybody in this room, I'm willing to guarantee none of us were knocked off an animal and we verbally heard the Lord speak to us and preach the word to us. For every one of us, we heard the word preached to us. It was spoken to us from one person to another as God was using people that He had sent forth to speak the word to us, and the word burned in our hearts. And that was God working in our hearts as well, but it burned in our hearts and we came to faith as we heard the word of truth. You see, and it's from one to another, and that's why we send. We are a church that is going to send people, and we're a church that will have people that will go. You see, and this whole aspect of bringing the word near and sending out and speaking forth the word is as much about friends and family and neighbors as it is about, you know, people on the other side of the world. Even though sometimes we think of it that way, it's as much about the people very close to us that we want to communicate the word of God, because as they hear it, God uses that then for those that he has desired to work in their heart to change them and to bring them to faith. And I see this as the church's assignment. We see that also clearly in Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus speaking, and he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And he says, "And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Again, a passage we're very familiar with, especially if you went to Rancho. You know that because it was spoken of a lot. But it is. But there is the aspect of it is that a true church, I think, is a sending church. You see, and God's people are as they are obedient to Him, they're ascending people. You see, sending those out, and we are either goers or we are senders of those who go. But either way, the blessing is the same because we support those. Even for those of us that weren't able to go on this trip, we are senders. We are there to say, God bless you guys. God be with you. God empower you. You know, I had the great privilege to pray over that team before they left, and I just, you know, I was thinking, God, help me to communicate in a way the importance of this task and the importance of your empowering in their lives to preach forth your word, understanding, though, that God will do the work regardless of our weaknesses in doing it. But God, be with this team. Protect this team. Because we understand the importance of bringing the word near to these people that are there that so desperately need to hear this gospel of hope that could go forth in power. And then Paul says here, and I like this, he says to those who herald the truth, he's quoting Isaiah 52, and he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them who bring good news." And of course, this is a poetic expression that we have here. And Paul, I think, is saying that those who bring the good news, those who bring this gospel that can save you from hell, that can save you from God's certain wrath, those are precious people. Oh my gosh, those are precious people that bring forth such good news to us. And they're so precious that even the feet of them is beautiful. And I say that because, frankly, this has got to be a poetic statement. Because it could be just feet. Feet are not beautiful. They're just not. I mean, let's face it. I think if you inventory a human body, feet are at the bottom in terms of pretty things. I mean, feet are not beautiful. And yet, you know, women can, and not to rag on you guys, but women can spend a tremendous amount of time on their feet. You know, painting them up. You know, they use those little, what are those little pads, you know, to get the little, you know, rough spots off, little calluses, so they're all nice and soft. They soak them, you know, and get them all perfumey and you know, get these beautiful looking feet all the time. And I'm like, forget it. It's hopeless. They're feet, for crying out loud. You can't help feet, you know. Feet just don't get pretty. I don't care what you do to them. Sitting there, you know, working the cuticle and it looks all perfect. And I see this all the time. And, you know, I teased Robin terribly because, you know, she had really been working hard before they left on Wednesday. She worked all through the weekend and she was gone late at night because one of her jobs was to inventory those 80 bags and to make sure she had bought a scale, make sure they were all right at 50. If any were under, she put more things in there. Then she inventoried what was in every bag because we needed to have that. Then she got on her computer and every bag was inventoried, almost every item, so that if somebody asked what was in bag 33, she could tell you every item that was in that bag and the exact weight of that bag if need be. And of course, she was involved in the passports and she had these big cases, literally suitcases full of the paperwork, because she was handling all the paperwork for this entire team that was there, and just working hard. So when Wednesday morning came, departure day is here, I'm thinking, praise God, because, you know, she's done. Maybe now, you know, even though the trip is still going to be exhausting, but she's exhausted going into the trip, you know, all the stuff she's doing. I said, so are you going to, like, you know, maybe relax a little bit since you leave this afternoon, you know, so you're ready to go? And she says, well, no. Emily and I made an appointment. We're going to have a pedicure. And I went, what? It's exactly what I said. I went, what? You're going to have a pet? You're going to Africa. Those things are going to get dirty as soon as you get off the plane. They're going to look terrible. Why a pedicure? She goes, well, it'll just make us feel better. Okay. But at the same time, I was kind of going, I can't believe you're doing this. You're going to Africa. But then I thought of this quote from Isaiah. I thought of this quote of beautiful feet. I thought, okay, you're going to bring the word near to these people. You're going to bring the gospel, this incredibly important message, to people across the world. And I guess remotely we could make some spiritual application to your pedicure on your way out the door to go to Africa. But they had good-looking feet when they got on the plane, and I didn't ask her when I talked to her how they were, but I should have. I said, so what do those feet look like now? So if she goes back into that parlor, they're going to be like, you know, gloving up probably. I don't know. Anyway. But we see that the preaching of the truth of God is so precious that, as he says here, that the feet that bring this good news to a lost, a dying world are absolutely beautiful. And I thought about this and I thought, are not each one of us really grateful to the person who told us about Christ? I mean, really. I think back on that. You know, we may not think in terms of beautiful feet. I don't think that way when I think about who it is that told me about it. But you do think in terms of great gratitude. Great gratitude that they were used by God and willing to be used by God to bring the gospel near to us, to bring the word near to us, that we would hear it. Look now at verse 16. Kind of a little switch here, but he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, Paul here now is quoting from Isaiah 53. He's quoted from 52, and now Isaiah 53, verse 1, and actually the actual verse that he's quoting from, it says, but who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Again, we've got to understand, you know, Paul's main topic here is the unbelief of Israel, that not all Israel has come to faith in Christ and has accepted the gospel. In fact, their response would probably, you know, probably be better described as a non-response. Not everyone who hears with ears will hear with their heart. And boy, we know that to be true, don't we? I mean, we've talked about that before, even in our discussion time here, where we see that, you know, everyone can be in the same room. Everyone can hear the same word, but some will be affected for eternity, and God quickens them in that, and others, it goes right past them, you see. We can hear with our ears, but not always with our heart. And Israel's lack of belief was really foretold by Isaiah here again. He says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Again, this quote from Isaiah 53. And I look at that, and this is a side note. Take it for what it's worth. But I looked at Isaiah 53, and I think about that chapter for a minute. I mean, I think that Isaiah 53 has got to be the most Christ-exalting, you know, the most messianic chapter, I think, in the entire Old Testament, where it just lays out in a beautiful fashion a foretelling of this doctrine of justification that is going to come. You know, we know that he says, for he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, he was bruised for our iniquity. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. My righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I mean, just incredibly powerful description of exactly what Christ was going to do and what his mission was and what he did do in justifying many through the shedding of his precious blood. Again, like I say, a beautiful description of God's redemptive work, taking our punishment, being Christ being the perfect sin bearer, paying the price by his shed blood. And so Paul speaks of Israel's lack of belief in the Messiah. And I think it's only appropriate that as he's addressing that he would quote Isaiah, that he would quote this incredibly messianic prophetic book as well, where he says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then look at verse 17. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Hearing the word of God certainly has the power to change lives. We know that to be true. A changed life that comes really through saving faith. And saving faith comes by hearing. You know, and in many ways, I think this verse is a culmination of the whole book, you know, of hearing the Word. And as we hear the Word, our hearts burn and we are drawn to faith. And we are to live as vessels of the gospel, really. We are. We're of speaking and displaying the gospel. For God uses the gospel to draw people to Himself. Verse 18, He says here, though, "But I say, have they not heard?" Of course, it's important to understand what is they, and I think they refers back to verse 1. That's really the topic, as it being my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, is that they may be saved. And He says, "But I say, have they not heard?" They being the Jewish people, have they not heard? And Paul raises, and really he rejects two possible explanations here in these verses that are ahead for why the Jewish people have not responded to the gospel. And he smugly kind of asks the first question, "Oh, have they not heard?" And then he immediately answers it. Have they not heard? He says, "Yes, indeed." You see, Paul is saying that they have heard. They have heard the Word. They've heard the prophets. They know the promises. They have this history and this legacy of God and the law. They know. And they should have been looking for the Christ, and they are without excuse. And Paul goes on to quote Psalm 19, where he says, "Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Israel is accountable because God has had a heart to scatter His truth from the very beginning. And He scatters His truth of the gospel now to the ends of the earth, and the Jewish people have heard it. They have heard it. They've heard it for years, and they're accountable for it. And then he asks the second question in verse 19. He says, "But I say, did Israel not know?" So some might say, well, they've heard, but they just didn't understand. You see, they may have heard it because they have had the Word all this time and all these things, but they just didn't get it. And Paul refutes this point by quoting Moses, where he says, first Moses says, "I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." This is a tough passage here, but I think that this text infers that there are people that have no understanding, but they're not the Jews. They're not the Jews, rather they are the Gentiles, because they were the nation who basically were not a nation. You know, they were the ones who were foolish. They were the ones who were without understanding. They were the ones who were alienated from the law. They were alienated from the promises and the prophets. And yet the gospel has gone out to them, and they have responded to it. The gospel has come and has penetrated these Gentile nations, and they are embracing it by the grace of God. And the prophecy is that Israel should see this, and they should become jealous and embrace the Messiah. They should be jealous of the fact that these people who were not a nation, these people that were completely separated from God's promises and His covenants, they have embraced their Messiah while they have stood back and not done anything. And he's saying it should have drawn them to jealousy. And Paul's point is that the gospel is being preached to the Jewish people. They hear it. And the prophecy is being fulfilled before them in the Gentiles' response to the gospel. And so in essence, the Jews are doubly accountable. They've heard it. And they've understood Christ's claim. And they basically plead that they have no understanding. So he rejects both of those things. Have they not heard? He says, yes, indeed. Have they had no understanding? Nations who are not nations have had understanding, you see. And now verse 20, 21. But Isaiah is very bold and says, "I was found by those who did not seek me." This is God speaking. "And I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me." But to Israel, he says, "All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Again, through the prophet Isaiah, we see that it was God's intention for him to be found by those who did not seek him. That is, speaking of the Gentiles. It was always his intention that he would be found by them. Again, him doing the seeking. And yet, it is another reminder that, like I say, that we are not the seekers. You see, and I want to make that clear. We're not the seekers. We are the sought. And Scripture is clear. We are the sought. The Gentiles were not seeking the gospel. For heaven's sakes, we read about them early on. They weren't seeking truth. There was no way about that. But the gospel was seeking them by way of God the evangelist working among men and bringing the word to them. It was God's desire to make those who were not a nation, you see. And I think it's important for us to see this because it is again evident, I think, to us as Gentiles that we are saved totally by grace. Again, I know we've come back to that a lot in this chapter, but it is still there. We were alienated. We were not seeking Him. Gentiles were not seeking the gospel, but God was seeking them. And that's why we look at this and go, praise God. Praise God that He sought me out. You see, it wasn't me trying to find Him. And it is totally grace. It is totally by grace that we even heard the gospel. And it's really easy for us to, I think, to kind of lose that perception there. You know, we could have just as easily been born in another place. We could have just as easily been born or been placed in a whole different environment where we would have never heard the word. Where the gospel would not have come near to us. I have people ask me before, they say, so when you go, when you've gone to places like Africa and stuff, you know, what do you think about those things? And I say, but by the grace of God, that's me. I said, you know, I could just as easily, every time that I go, I could just as easily have been born here. And gosh, by God's grace and His mercy, I live in the richest, most, you know, prolific country in the world where the Word of God is spoken freely. I can turn the radio on at any time and I can listen to the Word. And I can stand before you and speak the Word without fear of arrest. I mean, look at the blessings that we have here. And I could have just as easily been in some place where I would have never heard the Word or would have been in an environment where it would have not come near me. But by the grace of God, it did, you see. Oh, what tremendous grace that has come into our life. And, you know, it's by grace that we heard it. It's by grace that we've been quickened by it. And Paul, I think, is helping us to understand that our task is to live a gospel-saturated, a gospel-motivated life. And Paul provides, I think, a constant reminder that as a Gentile church, we've inherited a salvation. We have been given a place in God's family, and it is all by grace. And this truth, I think, is to be so evident in our life. It's to be so out there that those that are around us, the Jews included, that they might see it and that they might desire what we have, you see. In essence, in that they might be drawn to jealousy. And in addressing Jewish unbelief, Paul has been saturating chapter 10 of Romans here with Old Testament quotes. He has been just flooding scriptures that they were all familiar with, flooding it with the authority of the scripture and the prophecy to confirm truths in their mind. And I just want to review those really quick so we see kind of what Paul is doing here. He is addressing the Jews. He is addressing Israel here. And he's, like I say, we were talking earlier about how much Old Testament scripture he puts into these few chapters that we're in right now and from 9 through 11. But if you even go back in this chapter, in verses 6 and 8, we see that, you know, he confirms the ready accessibility of Christ where he said, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. And who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. The Word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. You see, he's using Old Testament quotes to say, it's accessible, the ready accessibility of Christ. And then in verses 11 and 13, he confirms the promise of salvation to all who believe from the Old Testament. He says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Again, quoting from the Old Testament, verse 15, he confirms the glorious fruit of evangelism. He says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And then the very next verse, verse 16, he confirms the predicted unresponsiveness of Israel, where he says, Lord, who has believed our report? And then verse 18, he confirms God's truth to extend, that His truth would extend to all the nations. And he says, their sound has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Verse 19, confirming the Gentile belief provoking Israel. I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Verse 20, he confirms the divine initiative of grace. I love this. I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. Oh, that's a powerful verse. Sorry. Those are one of those that get to me when I read those. And then verse 21, God here I see as the patient evangelist. With his arms extended, says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and a contrary people. And as we saw very clearly in chapter 9, God is absolutely sovereign. He is determining ultimately, really, who is in and who is out. And here in verse 21, we see God who has an outstretched hand drawing people to himself. And there are some that may look at this and say, it's wrong to describe God with his arms outstretched, looking weak, calling to a disobedient people. And the Bible does describe him with his arms outstretched, but I see absolutely nothing weak about this. Nothing weak about God drawing people to himself. Man does have a responsibility to respond to the quickening of God in his life. And here, God is holding Israel responsible for not embracing Christ as Messiah. But I see very clearly the teaching of Scripture of God's absolute sovereignty, and as well as man's responsibility to embrace him and to follow him. You see, Christ said, if any man, whosoever would come after me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross and follow me. You see, a responsibility we have as Christ, as God has quickened us and brought us and regenerated us, a responsibility to trust him and to love him and to follow him, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God, to present ourselves by the mercies of God as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which is our reasonable service. You see, to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, Paul is going to exhort these things as soon as we get done with this section that we're in. These things that I've just mentioned is what he's going to speak to us about. But yet, how sweet it is to discover that in all of this, it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me. God is in control, and it is by God's grace working through me, you see, that all these things come about. All these things come about in my life, and I'm following him, and I'm trusting him, and I'm loving him, and I'm reckoning myself dead to sin. You see, I look at this and I think, it wouldn't suffice to just say that God is good, but he's helpless with his arms outstretched. But we could only look at this and say that God is good, and he is totally in control. He is drawing, and he's gathering his elect by the riches of his grace. And again, the Bible proclaims that God is not just, let me put it this way, that man is not ultimate, but that God is ultimate. We are the clay. He is the potter. God is self-determining. We are not. As much as we want to think that we are not self-determining. And yet, he holds out his hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And I think, how does the world see these extended hands, these extended arms? And I think the answer is, in this passage, they see it in that God sends. And to those that are sent, they preach. And the people hear. They hear the compelling, compassionate word of Christ, full of grace. And they are gifted with faith, you see. And who are the sent? It's us. You see, it's each one of us. It's us. It's the assignment of the church. As Christ has commissioned us to go into all the world, to make disciples of all nations, to be his witnesses. And I know for me, and I hope to speak for you, that by his grace, and oh, do we need it, by his grace, may we be faithful witnesses to bear witness of the truth of God and the gospel as we are able to bring it near to those that are around us. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we are in awe that you've brought us near to your word. Lord, what grace that is. And we respond in gratitude. And we desire to bring the word near to others. And as they call upon the name of the Lord in a conscious, true faith in Jesus as Lord, we realize they are saved in that. And any who believe will not be put to shame, as you have said. Your promises are true and they are sure. And we know and we acknowledge that the gospel is not just a truth to be understood, but that Jesus is the great truth to be cherished. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to be faithful, to present you to others in a right tone and in a true witness of your love and of your mercy and of your abundant, rich grace. Again, Lord, we just pray that you continue to work in our lives in these areas. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.